Yes, Lord. Just that place of rest, that place of just being near to You and enjoying You and exalting You, worshiping You, Lord, giving You all Your glory. It brings us to a place of being so settled, Lord. It gives us the right perspective, and we are so thankful, Lord. And we pray as we're going to open Your Word and make our way through a portion of Scripture that You, Lord, indeed would just minister to us and just help us along, encouraging us and enriching us in You. And Lord, just speaking truth into our lives and our hearts would be in that place to receive. We thank You. We praise You. And I trust that You're going to do something wonderful today because You're a good God. In Your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Today we'll find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 1 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 1 through 10. Paul continues and he says, "Let as many bondservants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy as he's in Ephesus and he's trying to hold down the fort, so to speak, as he's pastoring. And there's different things that have cropped up as he is there. And we've been looking at this stuff as we were singing that wonderful song, I exalt Thee, O Lord, my God. It made me think of something penned in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. See, we forget a lot of times that God gives us His word to shine light where we're at and help us navigate in life. For Timothy, the navigation is, well, in chapter 1, it was, hey, you got to be faithful. Faithful where you're at and faithful to true doctrine. In chapter 2, hey, you want to be successful? You want to encourage these people? Well, then you got to make the focus on prayer. Chapter 3 was leadership and the qualifications for leadership. Chapter 4, he starts encouraging Timothy to be a good minister, a godly minister, a growing minister. At the end of the day, be an example. And the example is to be like Jesus, be a good example. And then in chapter 5, we started just looking at our interaction with the different people we find ourselves fellowshipping with. Older men, older women, younger brothers, younger sisters, those who are really in need, the folks that we help. And also those in leadership, how we are to treat each other. Bottom line is just the banner of overall, you know what, we're to love each other and understand all the value we have is found in Jesus. And everybody in God's family is valuable. We treat them with respect. Now when we make our way into chapter 6, what we're seeing is we spend really, when you think about it, a limited amount of time with the family of God when we gather together. We spend the majority of our time outside of these walls ministering out in the world. So as we make our way out in the world, there's some things we need to watch out for, such as what kind of attitude do we have? Really, what are our values? What is our testimony? And we need to be remembering that we are stewards. So as we make our way in verses 1 and 2, we can kind of just put this around, what is our attitude? Because really we spend the majority of our time in our vocation. We spend time outside of the walls, wherever God calls us to work. And remember, as we are working for Him, it's not that we're just earning a paycheck. It's where God places us, where we can be benefit, sharing the good news, sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of what Paul is writing to Timothy in regards to slaves, we need to kind of understand what was going on. See, in normal circumstances, remember, during this time, slaves and masters would not be associating with each other in regards to the institution of slavery. But when the gospel came to play, there would be two groups found themselves together within the body of Christ. There would be those masters and there would be those slaves. And so as we make our way through these New Testament epistles, we see this crop up time and time again. But this is unique in the fact that Paul is only addressing slaves here. He's not addressing masters, because normally he would tell slaves, this is your responsibility, and then he would say, hey, masters, don't be so harsh on them. Here he doesn't do that. He just addresses slaves. And the first group he addresses in verse 1 is slaves with unbelieving masters. And he's encouraging them how they should navigate their situation, which is very simple. Honor the Lord by being a good worker. That's it. He says this, he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. So he says, hey, how are you acting? How are you conducting yourself? They're spoken of as what? The slaves, bondservants, and they're also under a yoke, and that yoke is slavery. Paul is very much aware of their situation and their circumstance. Apostle also, first of all, speaks to slaves who have unsaved masters here. And should slaves in such cases, how should they treat their masters? Don't backtalk them. Don't run away from them. Matter of fact, don't act and try to just work the system and do as little work as possible. Instead, what do? You count their own masters worthy of all honor. It's your attitude. It's your conduct. This means that they should give them due respect, that they should work obedient, they should be faithful, and they should be a help rather than a hindrance. They should be coming alongside and working. If a Christian slave were to act rudely or be rebellious, then the master, guess what? They would blaspheme the name of God. That's his whole point. He would conclude that believers, well, guess what? They're not any different than this other lot that we have. And so Paul is saying, hey, you need to understand where you're at and where you've been placed by the providence of God is of great value to God, and how you conduct yourself in regards to that current setting has a great impact on those who are around you. Count their masters, own masters worthy of all honor, to be good, respectful. Now understand this, we don't see him calling out and approving the institution of slavery. Okay? He's just saying, these are your circumstances. And the best way you can glorify God in your circumstances is to act accordingly. Be a good worker. Why? Because it's God's name that's on the line. I think a lot of times what we forget, you know, I've pointed time and time as we've been making our way, and it's really just grabbed my heart, as when Paul says in chapter 3 that this is the house of the living God, right? The pillar of truth. That's where the truth is going out. And I don't know about you, it made me start thinking about what my parents' expectations were when I went outside of their house. They did not want anything to reflect badly upon them and their reputation. Because if I did anything, they flat told me, hey, you get thrown in jail, we're leaving you there. You're staying the night. We're not coming and getting you. And I believed them. I really believe them. Matter of fact, so did my brother. Let's just say that he had to spend a night in the tanker. And when my mom went to get him, he wouldn't even come see her. She had to come back like 2 or 3 hours later before he would face her. They were all about letting you learn your lessons, right? They made it very clear, when you go outside these walls, you're not just representing yourself, you're representing us. And how you conduct yourself is a reflection on our parenting to you. So if you get in trouble at school, I got news for you. You're going to get in trouble when you get home. Now let's bring this back together here. If we say we are Christians, when we don't conduct ourselves accordingly outside of these walls, it puts us in a precarious situation to where, guess what? It's a reflection back on God. And we need to remember that God puts us in these places for His glory, for His renown. The history of the early church reveals that Christian slaves, by the way, always commanded a higher price on the slave market. And so when they would come and they would purchase slaves, if it was a Christian slave, they would get a higher price because of the value of the worker that person was. In other words, they're like, I want that guy right there because that guy's associated with Jesus, and I know that that person associated with Jesus is going to be a good worker. Now what does this speak to us today? It says, as are under the yoke. These are principles we can apply to ourselves in our own employment. I know all of us have probably worked, and I hate it when Christians get this attitude. I just like to work around a bunch of Christians. Why? Man, I worked in a machine shop for 25 years, rough and tumble people. People that like to cuss, people that show up drunk, all these different things, okay? I had to know how to navigate in those circumstances. Didn't join in, didn't participate. didn't condemn. I wanted to be the kind of guy they would approach that I could actually pray for and speak some truth into their life, given the opportunity. But I also, there was a time when I finally realized in my Christian walk early on that I'm not there just to get a check. I'm representing Jesus. So for us, what does it tell us as employees? If we say we're a Christian, then we need to represent. Because believe it or not, pretty much everybody is under the yoke of work. You have to work on some level. And if we conduct ourselves as being bad workers, disrespectful to supervisors, guess what? It brings shame on our God. And generally what you will find, Christians that are disrespectful in church are way worse outside of church, by the way. It's just the way it is. And it should never be that way. People will judge Christianity, who God is, and the doctrine in which we teach based upon the conduct and how we conduct ourselves as an employee. And generally, a person, who the person is on a job is who that person really is. And so therefore, as Christians, we are to be asking ourselves at our jobs, are we leading people to Jesus by our work ethic and how we conduct ourselves? Or are we leading people away from Jesus and how we conduct ourselves and our work ethic? And at the end of the day, you're not working for your company. You're not working for your boss. So it's irrelevant what they're doing. Because we read in Colossians 3, 22 through 24, it says, "Bondservants, obey all things of your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do heartily as to the Lord and not to men." We're there for the Lord. That's why when people come and serve here at the church, you're not serving me, you're not serving this church, you're doing your service unto the Lord. That's what it's about. When I'm being the husband I need to be to my wife, she gets the blessing that I'm doing it unto the Lord. My kids being the dad that I need to be, they're getting that blessing, I'm doing it unto the Lord. I'm wanting to honor the Lord foremost in this situation. We got to take that same thing at our jobs. That's what he said to those who didn't have believing masters. Now think about their circumstance. If they were not a believing master, you think they could be a little harsh, a little unfair? Because there's really nothing to kind of check them, is there? And so you don't focus on the circumstance. People that focus on the circumstance do very little for God, by the way. They don't build arks. They don't go back to Egypt. They don't face giants. People that make circumstances their God don't do much for God. But people that focus on their God and amidst their circumstances are greatly used by God because they understand that God is the orchestrator of those circumstances and they know that God will take care of them in the midst of their circumstances. And as He does that, He will get the utmost glory to His name. Now he goes on to say, slaves with believing masters, okay, in verse 2. So you have kind of another situation. So if you were a slave of a believing master, therefore now you're a family member, you're part of the family of God. He's saying, hey, don't take advantage of your situation. The expectation's still the same, son. Don't take advantage. He says, and those who are believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. You can just almost hear these guys thinking, well, this guy's a brother. I don't have to work that hard. He's going to have to cut me some slack. Or this guy is a brother. You know what he should do? He should do the Christian thing and let me go and give me my freedom. We're brothers. We're family. We're on equal footing within the confines of God's family. You could almost hear him say that. And then that kind of thought process would do what? It would hinder the work. Bottom line is, guys, whether we like it or not, God calls us into many relationships where submission is commanded in the home, in the church, in the workplace. God doesn't eliminate authority. You will always, I tell my children, you will always deal with authority on some level. You need to learn how to respond to that properly. And the proper way to respond to authority is to humble ourselves unto the authority. Doubtless, there would be a very great temptation for such slaves maybe to despise their masters. And it's not unlikely that when the local church, think about this, would meet together on the Lord's Day in the evening for breaking bread, that there would be Christian masters and Christian slaves all seated around the table of God, enjoying the Lord's Supper together, all brethren in Christ Jesus. But the slaves were not on this account to think that the social distinctions of life were completely abolished, because they still had a job to do. Christian masters are here spoken of as not only faithful believers, but beloved. But also those who are benefited. This generally means to say, hey, guess what? Since we're brothers, we can benefit each other. No. How often do we think that way? That we can be a benefit to each other. That, you know what? When was the last time that, you know, there's a lot of competitive Christians. When was the last time we were competitive in the nature, I want to bless you more than you bless me? You don't get that. No, I want to outdistance you before you outdistance me. But what if we came to church with that heart and that desire? I want to bless you more than you are blessing me. How contagious could that be? And how beneficial would that be within the body of Christ? Notice he says, teach and exhort these things. It refers to everything that he's been instructing the Christian slaves in regards to their lot in life. But here's something to think about. How would teach and exhort these things impact the culture? See, during the time that Christianity arose, from what I understand, there were probably 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Some would hold high positions. Others would be treated with great abuse. But we do not read anywhere in the New Testament for the call to abolish slavery. Why? Because the focus is what? Getting the gospel out. And so what happens when the gospel goes out and someone repents of their sin, turns to Jesus, and accepts the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? They in turn become what? A new creation. And therefore, by becoming a new creation in Christ, all of a sudden, worldview is radically changed. It's hard to treat a brother if they find themselves in that situation. It's hard to treat them harshly if they're your brother. Matter of fact, even if they're not your brother in that setting, it's hard to treat them harshly because now you are a Christian, and Christians are known by what? Their love. How did slavery be abolished? Through the gospel going out, changing people's lives, changing people's attitudes. That's how it was eventually abolished. Teach and exhort these things. How has culture changed? By redeemed people being taught the things of God and going into the culture and impacting the culture for the glory of God. See, folks, the gospel changes people, and in turn, changed people results in a changed culture. For us today, this means how we conduct ourselves outside the walls of this church matters, especially when we're at work. We're not simply to be sharing the gospel. We should be living out what we are sharing, which means we should never expect special treatment because our boss or supervisor is a Christian. Instead, that should motivate us to work harder, to be about a business, to be the best employee we can be for Jesus wherever He places us. Corson shared these words. If your boss is a Christian, be careful you don't exploit your relationship by saying, he'll understand if I don't show up today because I have to pray with my wife, or I can't keep my commitment at work because the Spirit is calling me to go to the lake and meditate. Don't be one of those who takes advantage of a boss who is a brother or a sister in the Lord. Instead, take care to esteem them even higher. Who would you rather have working at your house? A Christian who is a good worker? Someone you can trust, or someone that's just a good worker? I would rather have a Christian that I can trust, that's going to give me a fair price and going to do me a good job. I mean, is it really worth saving a few bucks? No, it's not. It's not worth it. You automatically know if you're dealing with a brother, they're probably not going to take advantage of you. But what if that brother does take advantage of you? How does that impact that brother's testimony? Negatively. Conduct's everything, guys. Now, when we make our way to verses 3 through 10, it's false teachers and the love of money, basically what we're covering here. And the lesson to learn for us is, as we make our way out in the world, what's our values as Christians? Not what maybe our mom and dad taught us or what culture teaches us, but what does God teach us about values? So in verses 3 and 5, drawing to the close of the letter, Paul turns again to the fact he'd already mentioned in the first chapter, Timothy must be on guard against those who misuse the Word of God, false teachers. We don't want to never, ever, ever, ever be in the same lot as someone who's a false teacher. Because what we're going to find is they misuse God's Word for their own purposes. And not only that, their main misuse of God's Word is what? To basically get in people's pocketbooks, because their love is really for the love of money. We don't ever want to be in that lot with these guys. So we watch our values. He goes on to say, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So in verses 3 through 5, we get the characteristics of someone who is a false teacher. And the first marker of these guys, look what he says. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords with godliness. The first marker is these men do not consent to wholesome words. Wholesome means healthy, giving words. Some were the words which were spoken by our Lord Jesus, or such were the words spoken by Jesus, we find in the New Testament. But notice this, the doctrine which accords itself with godliness. And in a sense, what a true teacher teaches is not only healthy words that benefit people, but it's also a means of their teaching promotes godliness in the life of a believer. Godlikeness. A real teacher of God's Word is a person teaching is godly. He promotes godliness. Remember what Isaiah said the first test of any teacher was in Isaiah 8:20? To the law and testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Are they representing what they're teaching? It's important that a church hold fast to form and sound healthy words. We already read that in 2 Timothy 1:13. And so what Paul does is he starts pointing out, this is the characteristic of these guys. False doctrines. They don't agree with sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their teaching is not godly teaching. These are markers of false teachers. You want to know what a false teacher is? They're self-based. They're not promoting godliness. They're departing from the truth and pushing their own agenda. Matter of fact, the next marker of a false teacher we read is he is proud, not knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Second marker is their attitude. See, instead of being humble, a false teacher is proud. Yet we read they don't have anything really to be proud about because they don't know anything. You know people like that? Do you like being around people like that? They're like talking to a fence post. But yet, they'd be the smartest person in any room you've ever placed them in. But their life contradicts their intelligence, by the way, because most of them keep making the same old mistakes over and over and over again. But time and time again, what you find with those people is they sit back and they comment on what everybody else is doing instead of taking a good look at what they're doing. These false teachers seem to be only the kind of folks that like to stir people up in a bad way. It says they're about disputes and arguments over words. The word obsessed literally means to be sick. They're not spiritually healthy. Instead of teaching helpful words, as in the previous verse, they teach and produce sick saints, which in fact infects the whole body. They like to edify themselves over words and strive over words. Since the things they talk about are not matters of real biblical doctrine, there's no way of settling them decisively. As a result, their teaching just stirs people up to envy, to strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Guzik said this, Timothy should expect such men would envy him and his office without admitting it. that they would create strife among Christians, that they would be promote reviling of Timothy and other leaders in the church, that they would be a source of evil suspicion, always suspecting Timothy and other leaders in the church of evil motives and plots. Now, do you want to be in that list of people? But how many Christians you know act that way within the body of Christ? And they don't even get the opportunity to teach, but that's how they motivate them. That's how they go about their business. See, they raise these false teachers raise more questions. They don't answer anything. Of course, the root of all their false teaching, the marker of all their false teaching, is it's easy money. It gives a true motivation. It says, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. These false teachers suppose that godliness is a way to get in people's pocketbook. You present, now this really kind of, I don't really get this one. Do you like being conned by people? I don't know people that like being conned by people. If someone comes over to your house to do work, do you want to be conned by them and saying it was good work? No, there's nobody in here that want to be. But why on earth do people fill churches and give to churches and they'll invest in this system and this thing? The only thing I can think of is they're in need of hope. And the problem is they're going to these empty wells and they're not given the true hope, which is Jesus. They're promised false hope. And they've learned how to work this racket, and they present one thing, but basically they're just trying to get into people's pocketbooks. Godliness here, by the way, means the profession of Christian faith, not true holy living in the power of the Spirit. That's not what Paul's saying. He's basically informing everybody they use the religious profession as a means to make money. It's not true ministry. It's a religious racket. They're not encouraging anybody in the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, building them up in the things of God, giving them the things that they need to navigate through life. They're not there to minister to them and to encourage them and to love on them and be there for them. No, they're strictly figured a racket to get in people's books. We read why. Wranglings come from men of corrupt, that is, diseased minds. Listen to what Trapp said. Useless wranglings. He said, he described it as endless and needless discourses. The Greek word signifies galling one another with disputes or rubbing one against another as scab sheep will, so spreading the infection. These men are destitute. Maybe at one time they had a little bit of truth, but over time, you know what happened? They lost it because they were chasing money. One pastor said this, gain is godliness, said some in Paul's day. Don't worry about being faithful at work, but rather learn to work the faith. You don't need to work hard. Just name it and claim it. Ever hear teaching like that? When the gospel is marketed this way, it makes followers of Jesus who are completely unprepared for tough times. After all, if the Jesus product isn't working, why not try another brand? Also, the sales approach takes the focus off Jesus Himself and puts focus on what He will give us. Many have their hearts set on blessings, not on the One who blesses us. Who went through a rough patch this past year? If you're living, you probably did. Something happened. How'd you get through the rough patch? You were firmly grounded in the things of God. Now imagine what it's like for someone to come in destitute of hope, and they're given this false religious mumbo jumbo, and as everybody knows in this room, you will encounter tough times. And they have nothing to fall back on because they've been disillusioned and they've been run a game on. And the only people that are really doing well in these settings are who? The talking head. That's the only one. You notice what Paul says to Timothy about these guys? His counsel for these folks is very simple. From such, withdraw yourself. Timothy's told to deliberately not associate with those who receive or present the gospel with this kind of marketing approach. Which makes us think about this just for a moment. Did you ever think that when people spend all their ministry focusing on these guys, what they're actually doing in a sense is promoting them? Did you ever stop and think about that? My job's not to come up here and give you a list of false teachers. That's not my job. My job is to give God's word. So when you encounter something false, you've been given God's word and you can make the evaluation on your own. You want me to come in here every week and give you a list of people and oh, they said this and then they said that and that? No, because all I'm doing is promoting their mess. The best thing I can do is ignore them and teach truth. That's why we come here. The truth of the Lord and what He has to say. Now, what Paul does in verses 6 through 10, he warns Timothy about the dangers of covetousness, so to speak, because essentially what led these false teachers to where they are, they were coveting what? They wanted more wealth, they wanted more money, and they got off the subtract, so to speak. And so what Paul shares in verses 6 through 10 is four facts about covetousness. Now we read, now godliness with contentment's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we will carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. First fact about covetousness, wealth does not bring contentment. It just doesn't do it. You want more, you got to have more. If that's your heart. Paul shares what does bring contentment. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. In the previous verse, he gave the false definition of gain. So in these verses, he gives the true meaning of the word. The combination of godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness without contentment is a one-sided testimony. You need it both. Because the fact that we're content, think about this, and we're going to get to the word content in a minute, but the fact that we are content is directly related to who? God. Because we're finding all of our satisfaction and joy in Him. Not stuff. We all know stuff wears out. We all know people sometimes will do whatever they can to get more stuff. But they will never be in that place of contentment. But when we're enjoying the Lord, walking with the Lord, you know what happens? Suddenly we become very content, no matter what our circumstances might look like. The word contentment means an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of outward circumstances. He used the same word in Philippians. Paul understood. He says, "For I learned in whatever state I am how to be content." True contentment stems from godliness in the heart, not wealth in the hand. A person who depends on material things for peace and assurance, they're never going to be satisfied. For material things always have a way of losing their appeal. It becomes old hat. Does Jesus ever really get boring if you're seeking Him and enjoying Him? If we're really seeking Him and opening in His Word and learning different things about it, is it not exciting? Is it not exciting to share the gospel with someone and see someone get saved? That never gets old. But the older we get, you know what I thought was like the end-all, be-all when I was a kid? I loved to go swimming. Now, I didn't live near a swimming pool. I lived near Cypress Springs Lake. And I don't know, some of you folks have been around East Texas long enough to know that lakes in East Texas, kind of iffy. Little mossy, little stanky water. But you know, my parents would say, hey, we're going to go down to the lake and carry you swimming. And you know, all day long, the excitement I would have as a kid, I couldn't wait to go down and jump in and dig up mussels and you know, probably find a couple of Coke cans and other beverages that were buried in the mud because people, you know, they just constantly messing with Texas, right? Now that I'm older at 50 years of age, I got to be honest with you. I don't get that excited about going and sitting in some stanky lake water and swimming. It's not that exciting. But you know who does? My kids do. You know what happened? It lost its appeal. It lost its excitement. And that's what happens over time. The older we get, we experience enough that it becomes kind of the same old, same old. I think that's why some guys go through midlife crisis, by the way. I don't really understand that, but I've seen enough of it to know that it's there and it's a reality. For the Christian, If we want to be content despite circumstances, the best thing that we can do is stay near the shepherd and make all of and him be our total satisfaction in life. Because he never changes and he never gets old. One pastor said, today's faith teachers say godliness will bring gain, which will make you content. That's not what Paul said. He said gain lies in godliness with contentment. Why? Because no good thing will God withhold from them who walk uprightly. We read in Psalm 84, verse 11. I don't think that's true, you say. I'm walking with the Lord and I don't have a new car. If that is the case, a new car would not be good for you. God knows that toys and hobbies, bigger houses would be distractions for too many of us. So if things that seem wonderful don't come your way, you can trust that He knows that they would not be good for you. Think about that just for a minute. How easily as Christians we are distracted, especially in our culture. Think about it. When we truly live in that place, with not having that desire for more and not being dominated by that desire for more and have the kind of contentment in God and His will for our lives, then it's a great gain. Godliness really can bring the most unbelievable contentment we can ever enjoy. But first, like it tells us in Romans, we gotta renew our minds. In other words, what we do is we take material things and we place them next to spiritual things and we have an understanding that the spiritual things totally outweigh the material things. Clark said this, real contentment's too difficult for those whose real home, real contentment isn't too difficult for those whose real home is in heaven. It requires but little of the world's good to satisfy a man who feels himself to be a citizen of another country and knows that this is not his rest. Great words. Second fact about covetousness, by the way, wealth is not lasting and our basic needs are easily met. It's truth. For we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Here's the truth of the matter, folks. Wealth does not last. You know why? Because did anybody come in this world fully clothed out of the womb? I have yet to see any of those cute baby pictures that people like to take with a baby there, you know, and all that other. I got one somewhere on myself. I was, I didn't have a stitch of clothing on me. I came into this world with absolutely nothing. The only thing that I probably really had a desire for is some food. That's it. And to be covered, because that hospital room, even way back in April of 1970, I guarantee you was cold. And I was cold. And I was screaming. And I wanted to be cleaned up and I wanted to be covered up. Those were my needs. Have they really changed that much? You know, the Pharaohs, what do they do? What did they do? They thought they were going to take all that stuff with them, right? Did they take any of it with them? They took absolutely nothing. What God is telling us is the absolute truth. We come into this world with nada. We go out of this world with absolutely nada. And for the Christian, the only thing we take out of this world is what we have in Christ. Wealth's not lasting. Matter of fact, when a person came into the world, as I said, he brought nothing. And think about this, when a person leaves the world, who does he leave it to? Might leave it to his kids, might leave it to the government, might leave it to their favorite charity. How much did he take? Nothing. Here's the truth of the matter, we really don't need much to make it either. Have food and clothing, these things, we shall be content. Contentment consists of the satisfaction with the basic necessities of life. Our Heavenly Father already knows what we need. He knows that we need to be fed. He knows that we need water. He knows that we need clothing. And by the way, that clothing thing, that food and clothing, is also covering for housing. He has an understanding that we need housing. If you have something to eat and a shirt on your back, be content. It's neither a suggestion nor a principle. It's a command. I want to share the story with you. In the mountains of Mexico lie two adjacent springs. One sends forth hot water, the other cold. Your people must thank Mother Nature for hot and cold water right next to each other, said a travel guide to an Indian as he washed his clothes in the springs. The Indian wisely answered, no, we grumble because we didn't have any soap. God is so good to us, gang. Statistically, the poorest person in this congregation is wealthier than 90% of the world's population. Think about it the next time we feel inclined to grumble about lack of soap. That's all first world problems. You think about the average congregation, let's just say in Africa. Do you think they have a setup this nice? Most of those folks have to walk. You think they're complaining about the temperature of the room? No, they're not. They're just thankful to be there. When you think of truly how blessed we are in the United States of America, we can't get caught up in the rat race. We are truly blessed. Me, I mean, you saw the house that we bought. You saw what it looked like. We are wealthier than the majority of this world, me and my wife. It's perspective. And we need to be thankful, and we need to also understand if God puts us in that position, it's not just for comforts. And it's not just for checking out. It's that position and that understanding, Lord. It's about getting the gospel out. And it's about my brothers and sisters overseas. It's about people here who are less fortunate. And how can we share Jesus with them? And you know, at the end of the day, we are to be so thankful that God meets all of our basic needs. Last bit of truth in the danger of covetousness is the pursuit for more leads to sin. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We read in verse 9, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This is not just some great little folksy advice from God. This is reality. Okay? It's reality. Well, I don't know what I would tell you. I'm trying to think of a dangerous scenario. If I were to tell you, do not go to sleep out on 259 in the middle of 259 in a sleeping bag. It will do you great harm. I'm not giving you a suggestion. I am telling you the straight up facts about the situation. Too many times when God tells us something in His Word, we think it's just a suggestion. And it's not the facts. And so right here He says, now notice this, I read the King James Version, and it's a much better definition in my opinion. It says, but those who will to be rich. The word will in the Greek is not just an emotional fancy, but it indicates a calculated plan procedure to get rich. If that is someone's main focus in life, if that is someone's heart and desire, it will lead them into temptation. Well, you're saying, well, what kind of temptation? Well, the temptation to run over everybody to get what you want, for one. You don't care who you lie to. You don't care if you steal. And in some cases, people don't care if they murder. How many scenarios have you seen like that? You take it to its utmost, most evil extreme. And that's what God's saying. If this is the number one deal in your life and you just want to be rich, then understand something. You could fall into temptation, or you will fall into temptation. Not only that, a person falls into a snare or a trap. The desire becomes so strong that he cannot deliver himself from it. Perhaps that person reaches a certain, thinks, if I could just have this much money in the bank, I'll finally be satisfied. How many times do you see people when they say, if I could just get this much money in the bank, I'll be satisfied. They want more. And it's a snare and it's a trap. And what does it do for the Christian? What it will do, it will make them lose their focus on what's really important. Because their whole focus is about making another dollar. It says, into many foolish lusts. The trap of, well, I want to keep up appearances like so. You know what? Comparison kills contentment. It kills it. Because there's always going to be someone who has more. And unfortunately, what some folks do to have more, they put themselves in very dangerous financial situations. And therefore they have to do what? A borrower is a slave to their lender, is what the Bible teaches us. And some can become so preoccupied with material stuff that they can be drowned in destruction and perdition. I think we all know people like that. Because he goes on to say, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice he says it's the love of money, not money in general. It's the love of money. And the love of money is the roots of all kinds of evil. Well, what kind of evil? Well, envy, strife, theft, dishonesty, forgetfulness of God, selfishness, and embezzlement. It's not money. It's the love of money that's evil. One particular evil of the love of money is mentioned. It says, wandering from the Christian faith. And chasing after gold, men do what? They neglect what's really important, which is spiritual things. And it becomes difficult to tell whether maybe they were really even saved at all, because their life is wrapped up in what? More junk. More stuff. And they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You think of the sorrows connected with the greed of those who make their life about gathering riches. At the end, it's a wasted life. Just to live your life to desire to be rich. Because for the Christian, the only way we will ever be satisfied is what? Is in who? Jesus Christ. And those spiritual riches rather than material ones. One saint shared these thoughts. Poor does not mean godly and the rich ungodly, nor is it true the other way around. There were many remarkable godly men in the Bible who were almost unbelievably rich, such as Abraham, David, and Solomon. But the godly rich have the heart like the psalmist in Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. You think of Letourneau, R.G. Letourneau. Dude was a very wealthy man, but what did he do? He poured back into the kingdom of God. He didn't let the riches take his heart and that become his God. That's the catch, because you know what? God chooses to bless some people with riches, Christians with riches. And you know what? Other Christians are benefited by them and the fact that they pour back into the kingdom of God. That's not the issue. The issue is the love of money. The pursuit of riches without God in any type of context. That's what Paul is saying. And what he is saying and alluding to, don't forget this, is that's where false teachers are at. And we as Christians never want to be in the same lot and heart and mind frame as a false teacher. So as we make our way out these doors into the world and we have to make decisions in navigating, we have to check what's really our values. Are we finding all of our contentment in Jesus? Are we constantly trying to have this next fix thing? Who's had buyer remorse? I mean, you just had to have it, right? I thought, oh, if I could just get this out of my chest, I get it, and I got it, and you get it home and you stick it in your closet and you don't even mess with it. It is. I truly believe this. In a lot of ways, it's easier for our brothers and sisters in third world countries than it is for us. Because we do live in the land of plenty and we are incredibly blessed. What did God tell the people of Israel? When you get in there and you find yourself in houses you didn't build, and gardens you didn't plant, and vineyards you didn't plant, and wells you didn't dig, well, I just want you to remember, don't forget me. And what did they do? They strayed up for God who brought them to the dance. We as Christians don't think that we're exempt to forgetting. Don't think that. If we find ourselves in a financial blessed place, it's not solely because we made all the right decisions. It's that God in His grace put us in that place. Let's give glory where glory is due. He may have gave us the intellect, we might have got the right breaks, but at the end of the day, it's God and His providence that put us in that position. Let's give Him the glory. I read this, and you've heard it before. Money talks. We've all heard that, right? And it does do that. We've been told that since childhood. Listen to this dollar speak. You hold me in your hand and call me yours, yet may I not as well call you mine. See how easily I rule you? To gain me, you would all but die. I am invaluable as rain, essential as water. Without me, men and institutions would die. Yet I do not hold the power of life for them. I'm futile without the stamp of your desire. I go nowhere unless you send me. I keep strange company. For me, men mock, love, and scorn character. Yet I am appointed to the service of the saints to give education to the growing mind and food to starving bodies of the poor. My power is terrific. Handle me carefully, wisely, lest you become my servant rather than I yours. Money's just paper. We can have a stack of that paper and have the illusion that we are rich and forget how truly rich we really are. We read in Ephesians 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Paul says, I am so blessed. And he wrote this from inside a Roman prison. Oh, he might not have been physically blessed or materially blessed, but spiritually, because the blessings found in Jesus are spiritual blessings. How the church in America needs to remember this. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Paul writes jubilantly from his cell. They are all in Christ. Not from Christ are these blessings, but in Christ are these blessings. We might say, I need some bread. What does Jesus say? He says, I am the bread. That's what Jesus says. And we might say, show me the way, O Lord, we cry. Jesus says, I am the way. We might say, tell me the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus is not just a grain of gold, but He is the entire globe of gold. He is priceless. He is such a treasure that heaven and earth cannot excel. He is precious. And for a thing to be really precious, it needs to have three qualities, friends. It needs to be rare. It needs to be intrinsic in value of its own. It should possess useful and important properties. And all three of these things are met in our adorable Lord. There is nothing more valuable than Jesus. Now, here's the cool thing. I don't see anybody in here without any clothes on. Thank you. Everybody in here has a place to live. Thank you. Nobody had to walk here. Thank you. Who ate last night? Who's got air conditioning? Oh, praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I'm not a missionary somewhere where there's no air conditioning. Who's saved? Does not our shepherd take such great care of us? Can we look back over our entire life and we just see how God has been so faithful, even before when we were saved? And He's taking care of us all the way to right now. Later today, you're going to go home and you're going to, man, enjoy what God's blessed you with. And don't feel bad if God's blessed you. But in the midst of that, remember that all the blessings that we truly have are spiritual blessings found in Him. And when we put the material blessings next to the spiritual blessings, if you were to put them on a scale, boom! They're just way down there, right? I want you to read Psalm 37 today. And as David recounts God and how good He's been to him, you will come to the same conclusion David did. But don't get distracted. Tomorrow you're going to go and you're going to probably work somewhere. You're going to be outside of these walls. Remember whose house you came from. God's house. And how we conduct ourselves and how we talk to people and how we interact with people is a reflection back on God. Our job, our focus is to do what? Get the gospel out. Get the good news out. And one day we're going to go home and be with the Lord. And you know what? We're going to see truly, truly how rich we are. Don't get distracted. And it's easy to. It's easy to. So part of getting our focus and refocusing us is the Lord gave us what? He gave us just the wonderful blessing of celebrating communion. These elements that we hold, Jesus' body broken, Jesus' blood that is shed, are the staples of the relationship we have with Him. And so today, as we hold these elements, and as we celebrate communion, my encouragement to all of us in this room, if we have been distracted from what's truly important, let's just confess it. And let's praise Jesus for all that we have in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and we praise You. We thank You so much. God, You're so good to us. You've blessed us. But we understand that our true blessing is the fact that we are counted among the redeemed. Our true blessing, Lord, is that we are going to be carried away with You one day. A new glorified body. Never having to deal with our flesh again. But as we make our sojourn here, Lord, there are promises that You will always take care of us. Your word's a lamp unto our feet, Lord, and we want to make sure that we practically, by Your Spirit, apply Your word to our lives. We're blessed because of You, Jesus, and we love You. Amen. 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 You, Jesus, and we love You.